reverence and with joy this morning, let's pray as we ready ourselves for the Word of God. Join me, please. We bow ourselves before you, Father, for you have spoken, and you are the Holy One. And also it is with joy that we come to thy word. For your words are wonderful and they give life. Grant, as we heard earlier, that in this simple jar of clay, that the surpassing power would belong to you in this moment, that you would take your word, plant it deep in our hearts, and wash and renew us in it. I pray for the awakening work of the Spirit, regenerating, convicting, calling, converting. I pray for redeeming and rescuing and renewing, freeing, strengthening, nourishing, sanctifying, equipping, building up, that we be conformed to Christ and his mind and not the world, transformed by the renewing of our minds, knowing your will. And as we learn from your word, we pray with the Apostle Paul, my prayer for this dear congregation that you've put under my charge, I pray as you teach us, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And may we be strengthened according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, who's qualified us, even us, to share in the inheritance with the saints of light. You have rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So hear our prayer and make your name and your glory known and magnified in this place, in our hearts, in all of life. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, as I say often, it's a joy and privilege to be your pastor and to minister the Word of God to you. So please take the Scriptures and turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, our text this morning will be verses 1 through 16, and the title of the message is Rescue the Captive. Rescue the Captive. Now, last week from Genesis 13, we looked at Abram's journey from Egypt back into the land of promise. We observed first Abram's commitment to the promises of God. Remember, he revisits where he had built the altar at the first. He calls upon the name of the Lord. That's his public and formal identification with the Lord in a pagan land. We saw Lot's separation from the blessing of God. Even though Lot had great evidence before his eyes that the blessing of the Lord was with Abram, nevertheless, he separates from the blessing of God. He journeys east, which is towards Sodom, who are great sinners before the Lord. And then we looked at Abram's contentment in the providence of God. Without murmuring, without complaining, Abram yields. He contents himself in God's provision, promise, and providence. Lot, you pick, and I'll take what's left over. And God, even then, blesses him for it, extending the promise, expanding and clarifying this promise that he made with Abram. And then that passage actually ended with another mention of another altar, which again solidifies that Abram is identifying with and belonging to the Lord God, Yahweh, and not the pagan nations and their false gods. Well, this brings us to chapter 14. And this morning's text gives us the narrative of a rescue mission. So we have a rescue mission here, like a Navy SEAL's opt before us. And the whole point of this passage this morning is the rescue of Lot. And that's found in verses 13 through 16. But before we get into the rescue, we need to set the table just a bit with the backstory and the context for the rescue. See, the rescue doesn't just drop down from the sky. Something happens so that Lot is in need of rescue, and Abram and his band of soldiers go and rescue Abram's nephew. So I want us to kind of summarize the first 12 verses, try to do this quickly. I don't want us to get lost in all the details with all of the kings and all the places and all that's going on. So I'll try to give just a quick summary, then we'll jump right into the rescue. So to summarize the first 12 verses, I want to frame it in four ways. First, you've got the rule of four kings. Okay? The rule of four kings. So there's a four-king coalition, and the head of that coalition is the chief among them, Chedorlaomer. He's the highest of this group, and he's been reigning in the land for about 12 years. So Chedorlaomer, the highest of the four, reigns, and he is the dominant force in the land for 12 years. The second thing we see is that there's the revolt of five kings. So you've got the rule of four kings, and then you've got the revolt of five. Five kings say, you know what? We're tired of this guy ruling. We're over this. We're not going to pay honor. We're not going to pay tribute anymore. They revolt and they go away. Now, with those five kings, you have the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the rule of four, the revolt of five. And then third, you have the reckoning in the valley. The four kings who are ruling, they don't like when their subjects revolt and rebel. They don't like when they don't pay honor and tribute. So they go on a campaign. Chedorlaomer is the highest official in the land. And he flexes his muscles a bit. And he starts wiping everybody out. And then in year 14, they meet in the valley. The four kings against the five kings. And the five kings in that coalition, Sodom and Gomorrah. So we've got the clash in the valley and the war. The fourth thing we see about it is we have the retreat and the routing of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they meet in the valley for the fight. Chedorlaomer proves that he's the chief force in the land. Sodom and Gomorrah flee. They retreat. They run. And in their retreat and being routed, they fall into these pits. So some of them are perishing in these slimy tar pits. They're being plundered of their possessions. And in the midst of all these kings and all this coalition and all this whole battle that's going on in the valley, cue Lot and his family and his possessions. Remember, Lot has moved and separated himself from the blessing of the Lord in Abram. He's now identifying with Sodom. So as they are retreating and as they are being routed, as the king of the land and the four kings triumph, they take captive Lot, his family, and possessions. Hence, he needs rescue. So Lot is a captive. He's taken away by the strong forces in the land, and he is enslaved. So this brings us to the rescue of Lot. The rescue of Lot. Let's pick up in verse 13. 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So the report comes to Abram. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. So he gets the report. Lot's in danger. Lot's captive. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan, over 100 miles. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, 50 more miles. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So with the rescue of Lot, we have a few things to notice. First, he pursues courageously. He gets the report and he does not sit idly by when his family is taken captive. Now you might be thinking, well, doesn't that serve Lot right? I mean, he's the one who separated from Abram. He's the one who separated himself from the blessing of God. Now he's in trouble and just expects Uncle Abram to come to the rescue. Well, Abram does. That's his kinsman. That's his family. And he pursues courageously. Surely Abram had heard of the four-king coalition that had wrecked shop on the land. Surely he knew who the dominant king was. Surely he had heard about all of the plundering of nations that this guy did. But what does Abram do? Abram pursues courageously. But he not only pursues courageously, he rallies his troops. So Abram has trained men with him. 318. Now that word for trained denotes military training. So Abram is not fazed by Chedorlaomer or the four kings or of all the enemies that they've conquered. He says, boys, suit up. We're going to get him. And he pursues over 100 miles to go get his kinsmen. Second thing about the rescue, Abram does defeat the enemy. Now that's amazing. You've got four kings and their kingdoms and troops who are defeating everybody in the land. And then you've got this nomad named Abram. And he rallies and musters his boys, 318 of them. And they go, he divides their forces and wins. He defeats the enemy and he rescues his family. So he pursues courageously, he defeats the enemy, and then he does rescue his family. He comes back not empty-handed. He comes back not with his head hung low. He comes back returning in victory. He's got Lot. He's got the women and children. He's got all the possessions. And he marches all the way back in victory of his family, Lot, and their possessions. Now, this is interesting when we look at Abram and what we've learned of Abram thus far. Regarding Abram, the same one who in chapter 12 was cowardly and unmanly, and now he shows himself what? Courageous and loyal. And I would submit to you that if we have the tendency to be cowardly and unmanly, yet there is still hope in our too being courageous and loyal. Just because on one hand or in one event or one circumstance, we may fail and play the coward and not play the man, with sincere repentance, with looking unto the Lord, we too can take courage. We too can take courage. We too can rescue the captive, even when we're outnumbered, like Abram did. We can learn something here from Abram. We are to pursue courageously when our family goes captive. We too are to look to Christ, heed our calling, believe the gospel's truth and power. We proclaim liberty to captive sinners. We march under the banner of Christ crucified. And would it be to God that he would grant among us that like Abram, we pursue captives courageously. That when we look at our odds against the world and the odds are not in our favor, We nevertheless pursue courageously because we march under the banner of Christ crucified. As Abram was not idle when his family went captive, we need to fight for our families. There are too many men sitting idly by watching their families go captive. Abram did not sit idly by. He pursued courageously. Now let's consider Lot for a moment. Regarding Lot, we've got the same one who had separated himself from the blessing of God. Even though he did so, he was not forgotten, he was not forsaken, but he was freed. And so it is today that if you or your family or friends have separated from the blessing of God in Christ, under the ministry of the word, among the fellowship of believers, if you or family have been taken captive by worldly enticements and powers, there is yet strong freedom offered this day. Strong freedom. Did Lot deserve to be rescued and set free? Answer, no, he did not. But he had a courageous uncle who was willing to fight for the family and look to the Lord and come home in victory, and so shall we. Christ indeed is mighty to save. He's a great Savior for great sinners. Christ is a Savior of sinners who have separated themselves from the blessing of God and who are undeserving of freedom in Christ. Yet there can be freedom found in this great Savior of great sinners. You see, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3. He came to bind the strong man and plunder his goods, Matthew 13, Matthew 12. And as the Son of God and the promised seed and the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ did come to rescue the captive. He came to set the captives free. We see that in Luke chapter 4. Christ was sent from the Father to save his people from their sins. Jesus pursues captives. Jesus has defeated the enemy. Jesus plunders that enemy triumphantly. And Jesus, like Abram, will return victoriously. There are certainly parallels here. But I'm going to do something that I normally don't do in the sermon, and the rest of the sermon will be given over to application. And I just feel compelled this morning to apply these truths as far and deep as I can. So by way of application this morning, as Abram fought for his kinsmen and family, as he rescued the captive, so shall we. So shall we. So let's consider that in a few different ways. Biblically speaking, in the New Testament sense, we don't necessarily deal with physical captivity. In the New Testament sense, as New Testament believers, we deal with the captivity that is of the mind and that is spiritual. So it's not necessarily that we muster up 318 men and make an army and go slay the enemy. In the New Testament sense, the captivity that we are pursuing, the captives that we want to be freed, are captive in the mind and they're captive spiritually. We're warned in the scripture to not be taken captive by certain things. So what does the scripture say we are not to be taken captive by? Our answer is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Hear the answer to the question. What are we warned to not be taken captive by in the New Testament? Colossians 2, 8 tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The word for captive here in Colossians 2:8 is used of plundering cargo from a ship, meaning we are not to let the world's way of doing things plunder the cargo of our minds. The world has their own system and philosophy and pattern and fashions and forms and schemes of operation, and we are not to let the world take the cargo from our minds, is the sense here. Don't let the world have your mind and your thinking. Don't let your mind be taken captive, is the warning in the New Testament. The word philosophy here is a worldly wisdom. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, when he sets out and he finds Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and he's led astray by him. Philosophy is a worldly wisdom that teachers and leaders use to fill the minds of unguarded people. We cannot be naive, and we cannot think that neutrality is a reality. There's a myth of neutrality in our day. Jesus says, you are either for me or against me. There's no middle ground and no neutral ground with Jesus. And so it is in our world. The elemental spirits of the world in Colossians 2:8, these can be referred to as the basic principles. You see, the world outside of Christ functions on basic principles that are actually opposed to Christ. Hence the warning, don't be taken captive by it. The basic principles of the world in our day would include, certainly not limited to, a secular worldview and what we call moral relativism. What's a secular worldview? A secular worldview denies God in the world. A secular worldview denies God, which means it promotes an evolutionary framework which promotes chance, which leaves no purpose for any man. So when we deny God with a secular worldview and these basic principles, what we are saying is there's no creator, there's no plan, and there's no purpose. And that's the agenda and the philosophy and the worldview of the basic principles of society in which we live. They deny the Creator, His plan, and purpose. But then not only the secular worldview not only denies God, it dethrones God. Have you ever heard this? You can believe whatever you want to believe, just keep it inside those four walls. Keep it within your meeting place. Keep God in your church house. Don't bring him out here. So what they're doing is they're dethroning God. They're saying God can have a place in the worship service, but God does not have a place, and he has no authoritative claim outside of these walls. So on the one hand, they either deny God, no creator, no purpose, no plan, or they dethrone God and say, keep your religion private. Keep it personal. Don't promote it in the world. The next basic principle, the air we breathe in this society, is moral relativism. Relativism means there's no absolute. So we live in a world that says nothing is absolutely right, true, and good. Nothing is absolutely right, true, and good. Everything, they say, is relative. It's relative. This means that they are promoting this agenda and worldview that there's no standard for right, there's no standard for what's wrong, there's no basis for ethics. There's no standard and basis for what we ought to do because nothing is absolutely right or wrong. That's the world we live in. In other words, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's the religious doctrine of the basic principles of the secular worldview in this day. Everyone simply do what's right in your own eyes, and then they take it a step further. And don't tell anyone what they ought to do, ethics. Don't tell anyone what they can, should, ought to do, and do whatever you want to as what's right in your own eyes. There's no standard for right and wrong. Now, interestingly here in Colossians 2, Paul's not referring to a neutral, secular, non-religious philosophy and principles in the world. Paul is actually referring in that context of evil spirits behind the philosophies and principles in the world. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, in Colossians 2, behind this philosophy and empty deceit, behind the elemental spirits of the world, behind these things that take the mind captive against God, Paul is not thinking, oh, it's just neutral. The context then was there are evil spirits and forces promoting and propagating these philosophies and basic principles. So it wasn't neutral or non-evil for Paul in Colossians 2, and it's not neutral and non-evil for us who live today. So we must understand that all of these basic principles of moral relativism, of secular worldview, denying and dethroning God, we need to understand that there is an evil authority, an evil force behind it, which blinds and binds the minds of men. Did we not read that in our scripture reading? The God of this world blinds the hearts and minds of the unbeliever. They can't see. It's a battle. Listen to me. Please wake up. It's a battle for the mind. Your thinking matters. And the warning is, don't let your mind and thinking be taken captive. Why? Because if they have your mind, they have you. If they have your mind, they have you. Which means we go to the scripture and heed the warnings. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't be fashioned and put in its box. Don't be molded by the world and its philosophies and principles. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may know the will of God, prove and test the will of God, that which is good, acceptance and offense. You need both. The offense approach is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So there's offense. Take every thought captive. Destroy the arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And that's the world we live in. Meaning if anyone comes against, if anything is raised against the knowledge of God and the authority of God's word, we are to destroy those arguments and those opinions. We are to stand up and say, that's a lie. That's a woman. That's a man. This is marriage. This is the family. This is a biblical worldview. We are called to destroy the arguments, every lofty opinion, and there are many lofty, evil, unbiblical, anti-God arguments and opinions by leaders that this country has elected, and we are to destroy not them, We are to destroy those arguments and those opinions. We are to take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to obey Christ. Why? Because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus was raised from the grave and ascended and sits at the Father's right hand. No one else on earth has that claim or right. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we take captive every thought to obey Christ because he is Lord, and no other person or institution has that claim. So this captivity that's warned against, defense and offense, and that we must war against and destroy, again, it's not a physical captivity. We're not out to destroy people. This is a captivity of the mind. It's a spiritual warfare that we are in. You see, captivity of the mind is conformity to the world. Usually the progression goes something like this. First, we allow. Second, we adapt. And third, we adopt. That's usually the progression. First, we allow it. We allow the world's opinions, norms, worldview, and ethics. We're too quiet and we sit idly by. Then we adapt to that. We get used to it. We get used to hearing it. We get used to seeing it. And then before long, we adopt it. It's just the way it is, we say. It wasn't just the way it is in the first century. We are to contend. We are to destroy arguments and opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God and the authority of his word. We allow, we adapt to, we adopt the world's patterns and philosophies to form and mold us in ways that are actually contrary to God's word. We've witnessed it in the past few decades, have we not, with the world's ungodly and anti-biblical views on marriage, family, gender, sexual orientation, identity, and abortion. We've allowed, we've adapted, and we've adopted. And because ideas, philosophies, worldview, and ethics are not neutral, people become captive to a worldview that opposes God and rejects the authority of his word. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. This is not shock factor. To oppose God and to reject the authority of his word is to join the anti-Christ coalition of flesh, the world, and the devil. If you adopt a worldview that is against God and against the authority of his word, you are a part of a coalition, and it's not Christ's coalition, it's the anti-Christ coalition of your flesh, the world, and the devil that sets up itself against the Spirit and Christ and his word. There is no neutral ground. So this serious and sobering reality ought to convince us all and compel us that we have captives that need rescue. We've got captives that need rescue. Well, what do we war against? We've alluded to this already, the arguments, the opinions, the philosophies, the principles. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, as in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to be strong in the Lord, take up the whole armor of God, and withstand the schemes of the devil. And with the shield of faith, extinguish his fiery darts, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, tuck everything into the belt of truth, go forward with the helmet of salvation, and ready our boots with the gospel of peace. To be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Ephesians chapter 6. Well, for whom do we fight? For whom do we fight? We fight for our families. Is that not what we see from Abram? Uncle Abram goes after nephew Lot. We are to fight for our families. But not only in our families, those in our church family, those also whom we belong to. Abram and his men went to get Lot. Wasn't just Abram, because that was his nephew. He rallied the troops. He's like, let's all go and let's get him. Our families, our church family, and this county, all who are wandering, drifting, disillusioned, deceived, and held captive by the principles and philosophies contrary to Scripture. We are to view this personally and collectively, meaning you have a responsibility personally. Collectively, we have a responsibility together. We're to rescue those belonging to us and among us, like Abram and his men, and we're to war against the enemy. They pursued the enemy, and they plundered the enemy. We must fight for our family, church family, and county, while fighting against the enemy of the system of the world under the devil's schemes. Well, with whom do we fight? Do we have someone greater than Abram to go to battle with? Yes, we have the son of Abraham that we march with in battle. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, the Deliverer of sinners. He's the conqueror of sin and death's dominion. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, in my prayer earlier, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, meaning Jesus. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us. He's put us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus redeems. He pays the price to set free. He forgives sins. He takes from the domain of darkness. He transfers the people into the kingdom of His. Later in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands. He set this aside. He nailed it to the cross. And listen to verse 15. Listen to this victory. Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Jesus is not waiting for victory. He's won the victory in His death, in His resurrection, and He sits reigning right now. The completion of it will come on the last day, yes. But don't think for a moment that Jesus doesn't reign. Don't think for a moment that victory is optional. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the one we are to fight alongside of. This Jesus transfers a people from darkness to light. He makes alive people from the deadness of their sin. He forgives sins. He cancels debts. He nails those debts to the cross. He disarms rulers and authorities. He shames them and embarrasses them openly with His victory. And He triumphs over all powers in His resurrection and ascension. Therefore, we also are to march and fight for the captives. Hear the words to this hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, and his blood availed for me. Do you know such life-giving truths? Do you know this redeemer and conqueror of sin and death? Have you looked upon this victor in faith and called upon his name? And if not, your coalition is certain and your condemnation is sure. And you will be defeated on the last day. But if so, if you do know this Redeemer, if you have been set free, if you belong to Christ, my question is, do you abide with him for the rescue and redemption of others? As you have been redeemed, do you want others to be redeemed? As you yourself have been free, do you want others to be free? As someone shared the gospel with you, are you willing to share the gospel with them? As the gospel proved powerful and effective in your heart, do you believe that it will prove powerful and effective for others' hearts? Do you believe that Jesus has the victory or not? Do you believe that Jesus will have the inheritance for which he died or not? Do you really believe that on the last day there will be an innumerable multitude from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation surrounding the throne, the inheritance that he's bought with his blood? And are you willing to go to them? You don't know who they are, nor do I. Therefore, we share the gospel and preach the gospel to all creation because we know that the power of the gospel saves. We've got to be willing to say that. Stand on that. We need to want the redemption and rescue of others. Well, with what do we fight? By what means do we rescue these captives? Well, Abram had mighty men and military strength. Is that how we do it? We have weapons. But our weapons is not in the arm of flesh, nor military strength. Our weapons are the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word, the living and abiding, piercing Word of God, power of the Holy Spirit. With this living, double-edged sword of the Word of God, there is both defending and attacking. There's both protecting with the Scripture and piercing with the Scripture. In the use for family, congregation, and all throughout this county, we need to be willing to say what we're for and what we're against. We need to correct and comfort with this sword. We need to counsel and contend with this sword. We need to feed and care for sheep with the living Word, while also warn against and expose the wolves who water down the gospel and disarm the gospel of its power. If we see a wolf, name the wolf, because he only destroys and takes captive naive sheep. We've got to be willing to say it. We've got to be willing to stand against it. So I want to exhort you to fight in three ways. First, we fight in the strength of the Spirit. Second, by the sword of the Spirit. And third, by supplication in the Spirit. The strength of the Spirit. Our strength is not in ourselves, but it is mighty in the Spirit that abides and attends us for the fight. We cannot, but he gives us a power that we may go forward. The sword of the Spirit, our weapon is the Word. This divine Word of God pierces, convicts, convinces, corrects, counsels, converts, consecrates. This is the power of the Word of God, not the works of men. So we must learn to wield the sword well. We must know the Scriptures. Do you know the Scriptures? Are you able to use the Scriptures rightly? Are you able to bring to bear the Scripture for all of life? See, we have the strength of the Spirit for our action. We have the sword of the Spirit for application. We are to take this word and bring it to bear and apply it for all of life. We dare not reserve it to these four walls. Are you kidding me? Is Jesus only Lord here? And then there's supplication in the Spirit. This is our intercession, the instrument of prayer. This reveals our dependence and our trust. There's wise instruction in the old Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism says this. Good summary here. By ourselves, we are too weak. Do we believe that? By ourselves, we're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh, never stop attacking. So think of those two things. On our own, we cannot stand a moment because we're so weak. And the sworn enemy against us, the flesh, the devil, and the world, never stops attacking. So what do? And they offer this prayer. Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. So as Abram fought for the family, as Abram rescued the captives, the son of Abram rescues captives, and we too in the strength of the Spirit, and by the sword of the Spirit, and by supplication in the Spirit, we too are to rescue those who are captive. So two questions to consider this morning. Who needs rescuing? And what are you doing about it? Who needs rescue? And what are you doing about it? You see, brothers and sisters, we are to fight. We're to fight the good fight. We're to rescue those taken captive. And we are not to be idle as we await the complete victory that is in the coming of Christ. True religion, says Matthew Henry, true religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant. True religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant. So I end with the words of another hymn. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you does wait. Her strength unequaled to her task. Rise up and make her great. And would the Lord grant that among us. Father, hear our prayers and help us to be obedient to your word, to not be idle, but to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.